Gospel chapter 4. The Gospel by Matthew chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. After a good deal of prayer and exercise about this week, I thought I would like to look at 7 mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. And this afternoon, I'd like to speak of the mountain of temptation. Just before I came to the meeting, I heard that my dear brother and fellow worker, Mr. Tom Ray, one of the best friends I have in the world, had a week's meetings here in January. And when I asked what he spoke about, I was told that he spoke about the Gospel according to Matthew. Now that gave me a considerable shock. If I had known that Mr. Ray was speaking on the Gospel according to Matthew, I would have very seriously thought of taking up some other portion of the Word of God. But possibly there may be a reason for it. I have no idea what Mr. Ray spoke about, and therefore I feel perfectly free in speaking about this opening section of the New Testament Scriptures. Now, what I want to do is to take the 7 peaks of a range of mountains that we get in the Gospel according to Matthew, and this afternoon I want to speak about the first one. That is the mountain of temptation, where the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil. It was the inauguration of his public ministry. And then, God willing, tomorrow night, Monday night, I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount. That is chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And there's some marvelous teaching there given by the Lord. It is his first public teaching in his public ministry in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. There we get the mountain of teaching. First the mountain of temptation, and then the mountain of teaching. Then, God willing, on Tuesday night, we want to go over to chapter 14. And there in chapter 14, we find the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop, and he's engaged in a night of prayer. And he sees the company of disciples in the little boat down on the lake, liable to go to the bottom and to be swamped by the storm with which they were confronted. And we find that at the 4th watch of the night, the Lord Jesus, he comes walking upon the water. And that had given them such a tremendous lot of trouble and anxiety, we find that it is beneath his feet. And they receive him into the boat, and we find that immediately they were at the land that they were heading for. So, God willing, we want to look at the mountain of intercession. In chapter 14, we do get a marvelous dispensational picture. And we want to link it up with what we have been considering from the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. And then in chapter 17, the next night, we want to look at the mountain of transfiguration. I believe that in that chapter, where we get the Lord Jesus transfigured upon the mountaintop, and with the 3 disciples that went up there, deliberately chosen as witnesses of that scene, we get a marvelous picture there of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Not so much the first stage of his coming, not so much the parousia, not so much when he comes for you and for me as the bridegroom to take us up to be with himself to the Father's house, but the second stage of the coming, when he comes back again and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and after dealing with his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, he will take his scepter and his crown, and for 1,000 years he will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we have the authority of the Apostle Peter for saying that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, we have the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. We get a little preview of what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back again at the second stage of his coming, and when he will reign in his kingdom glory in the place where he was formerly rejected. That is chapter 17. And then we want to look at chapter 24 and 25, the second Sermon on the Mount. For the Lord Jesus publicly, upon the mountaintop, in Mount Olivet, he gives a wonderful outline of his coming. I believe it has more particularly to do with the Jew. I believe the little parables in the center of the discourse, I think they can be applied to us. But by and large, the Mount Olivet discourse of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, it has to do with tribulation days. We read there about the Sabbath, we read about the temple, we read about the Son of Man. And everything indicates in chapter 24 and 25, what the Lord is speaking about there is the second stage of his coming. And when we look at it, I think we'll get a perfect outline from the lips of the Lord Jesus concerning that great period. So God willing, on Thursday night, we want to look at chapter 24, 25, the second Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus gives an outline of his power and coming. And then, God willing, on Friday night, the final night that we're going to be here, I want to speak about the mountain in Galilee, where the Lord Jesus, just before he went back to heaven, you remember, on 3 different occasions, he invited the disciples to go to the mountain in Galilee. Now, this is not Mount Olivet. I believe that it was there on the mountain in Galilee where the Lord, he bid goodbye to 500 of his disciples. I think at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, in giving us the evidence of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and upon the mountaintop in Galilee, that is before his ascension, and with that vast company of disciples around him, he said, "All authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Now that was the mountaintop in Galilee. That is not Mount Olivet. But later, on Mount Olivet, and a specific place on Mount Olivet, the little village called Bethany, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, the Lord Jesus with his disciples around him, on Mount Olivet, we read that he lifted his hands and he blessed them. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and he was taken up into heaven. There, in Luke chapter 24, we get the ascension, an incident that's referred to 14 times in the New Testament, and a tremendous body of teaching surrounding the ascension glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, what we want to do during this week is to look at these mountain peaks, this range of mountains in the Gospel according to Matthew, and follow them out in sequence, and then try to derive the teaching that we find surrounding each one. There's some delightful things. We're not going to go into anything deep or complicated at all or confuse anybody's mind. But what we want to do in these mountain peaks surrounding the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, what we would like to do is to derive some practical things from them that might be a help to us in our public testimony for Christ until he comes back again. So this afternoon, we want to look at the mountain of temptation as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. It might be as well to say that in the 3 Gospels, the 3 Synoptic Gospels, and the Gospel according to John, There's an emphasis on each one of them connected with the sphere of service of the Lord. In the Gospel according to Matthew, it's the mountain. There are seven mountain peaks, and it seems that they're deliberately chosen as the sphere in which the Lord Jesus gave his public testimony, his public ministry. When we go over to the Gospel according to Matthew, it's the seaside. If you care to read Mark's Gospel through, you'll find about 26 times we find the sea or the seaside mentioned in the Gospel according to Mark. The emphasis seems to be there. And of course, if the mountaintop speaks of devotion, I think that the seaside, it always speaks of the nations. And the Gospel according to Mark that was given for the Roman world, the emphasis there is upon the seaside. And the teaching that is given there has more particularly to do with the Gentile, with the Roman world, with the Gentile nations. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, it's the highway. The Gospel according to Luke commences with a journey. That first journey of our Lord when he was born, immediately afterwards, on account of the persecution of Herod, he went down to Egypt with his father and mother. And then the main body of the Gospel according to Luke is occupied with a journey. It commences with chapter 9, and it goes through to chapter 19. And seven times in that journey we read, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem. It's the diary of a journey. And the central portion of the Gospel according to Luke is occupied with that journey. And then you remember, at the end, as our brother referred to it in prayer, it ends again with another journey. In resurrection, we find the Lord Jesus going to Emmaus. And while he's going to Emmaus with those two disciples, Cleophas and maybe his wife, although we don't know who the second person was. There have been all kinds of speculation who the other disciple was. We know the name of one, but we don't know the name of the other. And it has been suggested wherever a name is dropped out, we can put our name in there. But I would love to have been on that journey with the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have been there that day? Oh, I've heard good men minister the word. When I was a boy here in Northern Ireland, and growing up in this assembly here in Donegal Road, there were good men ministering the word in those days. Some of the ministry I heard in those days have remained with me through life. It's been a wonderful blessing and help to me. But I tell you, I'd like to have been on that journey. And the Lord Jesus, he, Jesus himself, drew near and went with them. And walking along the highway, the final journey in the Gospel according to Luke, he opened up unto them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And when it was all over, and when they arrived at the house, and the Lord left them to go to the upper room, you remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up unto us the scriptures? I'd love to have heard what he had to say about the 22nd Psalm. I'd love to have heard his exposition of Isaiah 53. I'd like to have heard what he had to say about Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14. These wonderful, wonderful messianic portions of the Old Testament. He opened up to them, out of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, I believe that what we need today is the opening up of the Word of God. There's a tremendous need everywhere among God's dear people for the simple, consecutive, expository ministry of God's Word. And you know, every time we hear the Lord Jesus well spoken on, and every time the Scriptures are opened up concerning Him, doesn't it make our hearts burn? This is what we so badly need today. Now, what we want to do during this week is to take the Word of God and just let it speak for itself. And again, let me suggest that in Matthew, it is the mountaintop. In the Gospel according to Mark, it's the seaside. The Gospel according to Luke, we get there the journey, that last journey going up to Jerusalem. And then in the Gospel according to John, it is the upper room, the central portion. And the main part, I believe, the central part and the heart and core of the Gospel according to John is that upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I was very, very much tempted during this week to speak about John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. We'd love to just occupy the week speaking about that. But after a good deal of prayer and consideration, I thought it would be as well to start at the beginning in the Gospel according to Matthew, and look at these mountain peaks that we see there, and try to derive some practical help and teaching from the surrounding, the context of these mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, the introduction to this first mountain peak, we get the Lord Jesus introduced as a king. And in the first three chapters, we get seven credentials of the king. Now, I'm not going to occupy a lot of time in speaking about this, but just suggest at least four credentials of the king that we get in the first three chapters. Now, the first one is his genealogy. And then secondly, we get his virgin birth. And the third credential of the Lord Jesus as king is the Old Testament messianic prophecies. There are about 130 of them mentioned altogether in the Gospel according to Matthew. And in this first section, there's about seven of them concentrated in this section of the Word. And then the fourth credential of the Lord Jesus, it comes from heaven itself. That is baptism. When the heavens are opened, and we get that voice of the Lord God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the one in whom was all his delight." Here we get the credential of heaven upon the person of Christ. Now let's think just for a moment of this fourfold credential, because here we get the broad foundation of the teaching that we get in the Gospel according to Matthew, and the first one is his genealogy. When I was quite young, when I read the first chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, I always had the feeling that I wanted to jump over it. There are a list of long, hard names here, and I didn't think that they were very important. But you know, genealogy is important. I think maybe the last time I was here, I was talking a little bit about genealogies that we get in the Old Testament scriptures leading up to this magnificent genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's infinitely important. I only realized its importance when I went to Africa. We had various languages over there to learn. And the best way to learn a language is just sitting among the people day after day and listening to them talk. You know, it's possible to learn a language out of a textbook. But when you actually hear the people speak, it's very, very different from what you find in a textbook. And as a matter of fact, we didn't have any textbook at all among some of these people. The Songo language we had to learn by contact with the people, listening to them, and with a notebook, and putting down words that we had never heard before, and then formulating their grammar, and then compiling a vocabulary. And the way we used to do that is to go to the little palaver house in the center of an African village and listen to the old men talk, especially when they were having a law case. You see one man, old man sitting on a stool on the one side of the fire, an old man, and he would be the judge. And then there would be others sitting there. They would be the witnesses for the prosecution, and then the witnesses for the defense. And they have their advocates. Of course, they have names for all of these men. But one thing that I noticed among these people, although they're very primitive, no man was allowed to open his mouth unless he was able to tell his genealogy. The term that they use for it is kojichikamiya. And that word, it means to tie the belt. Kojichikamiya. It's an idiomatic term that's used for telling your genealogy. And the judge, he told his genealogy, and he would lift his hand. He'd say, "Now, my father was so-and-so, and his 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 father was so-and-so." And then he'd lift the other hand, and his father so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, and he'd go over the 10 members of his genealogy, and then he would start on his toes. Of course, they're in their bare feet. He'd stick out one foot, and he'd point with his chin, and his father would so-and-so, and you see his big toe come up. And his father, his father, his father, his father, and then the other foot. And they'd go right around their fingers and their toes, and they'd tell their whole genealogy, right to the beginning of the tribe. And it was always a woman. The woman was the progenitor. And they called her Kafuti Kambumba. She was the progenitor of the tribe. And after he had told his genealogy, he would clap his hand and say, "There's my genealogy, that's where I come from." And then every man that was to take part in that law case, he had to tell his genealogy right to the very commencement, or else he had to keep his mouth shut. He wasn't allowed to open his mouth unless he could tell his genealogy. Then they would turn around to me and they would look at me and they'd say, "Are you able to jichikamiya? Are you able to tell your genealogy?" And I would lift my hand rather sheepishly, And I say, now, my father was so-and-so. And his father was so-and-so. And this man here was my grandfather. He was so-and-so. And I was able to tell the name of this one here. I was able to go as far back as the fourth one. But when I came to this one here, I didn't know who he was. And they'd look at me and say, do you mean to say that you don't know who your ancestors were? Well, to us, it's not important. As a matter of fact, my people came from Dromore. And when I was over here the last time, I went to the little churchyard there in Dromore, and I tried to find out the different members of my genealogy, but I had to give up. Among us, it's not important at all. Not one little bit important, but for those people it is. And I do want to say that the Bible is very important. There's only one man today that's able to give his genealogy as far as the Jew is concerned, and is able to trace his genealogy right back to the commencement of the line. You know that in A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, and when a drunken Roman soldier threw a lighted torch into the temple area against the orders of Titus, the Roman general, and when the temple was burned down at that time, all the archives were destroyed. All the genealogical tables were destroyed. And there's not a Jew today anywhere in the world would be able to tell you his genealogy. He might tell you, I come from a priestly tribe, and they call me Levi. Wherever you find a Jew with that name, Levi, it's very likely he's a member of the tribe of Levi. And wherever you find a Jew with the name Cohen, it's very likely he's a priest, or came from a priestly tribe, because the word Cohen, it means a priest. But there's not a man among them would be able to tell his genealogy today. There's only one man, and he's not here any longer. It's the man upon the throne. And we have his genealogy here in the Bible, right down from Adam in the Gospel according to Luke, right down to his mother, and in the Gospel according to Matthew, from Abraham and David, right down through his reputed father, through Joseph. And the marriage between the two, between Joseph and Mary, it gave that double authentication of the Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of David, and is the only one today who's able to give his genealogy as the king. And one day he's going to be king, and he will have his genealogy all intact, because we have it in the Word of God. Now that is why the genealogy, the first page in the New Testament Scriptures, is so infinitely important. It's absolutely important. He's a king, and one day he's going to be upon the throne, and we have his genealogy, where he comes from as the son of Abraham and as the son of David. Now the second thing is his virgin birth. The second credential of the king is his virgin birth. Now there's neither the time, and I don't think maybe this is the place, to go into the virgin birth of Christ in detail. It's one of those fundamental teachings of Holy Scripture that's being denied everywhere today. And I do want to say, beloved brethren, that it's becoming rare and rare to find any man who has had a theological education in the universities of the world. Now, I'm talking about the places that teach men to preach. It's becoming rare and rare today that any man coming out of these places believes in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't think it's important at all. It's one of these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture that's being denied everywhere today. But it's important. And I do want to say this. If the Lord Jesus was not virgin born, if he was born the same as you and me, I would close my Bible and I never would open it again. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson. He made a statement, and he was very careful what he said. Sir Robert Anderson said that the whole of Christianity, it rests fairly and squarely on the last sentence, in the last verse of the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. If you read it for yourself, you'll see what he means. It's the virgin birth of Christ. Thank God that tie with a head, that where sin was introduced at the beginning, it was snapped when he was born. The fact that I'm linked to Adam and Eve by natural birth, that means I'm born in sin. But thank God when God brought his Holy Son into this world, that line was snapped. And he was brought into the world by a super miracle, by a virgin birth. He's the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, virgin born, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and virgin born. This is the testimony of the Bible. It's the second credential of the Lord Jesus as a king. Now the third is the Messianic Scriptures. And again, just let's repeat that about 130 times In the Gospel according to Matthew, we find the Old Testament scriptures referred to. And many, many times we get the word, referring to the scriptures, we get the word that the scripture should be fulfilled, that the scripture should be fulfilled. So we get the authority of Christ and the authority of Holy Scripture linked together at the commencement of this gospel. And then the fourth and the final one that we want to refer to is the testimony of heaven. God the Father, He opens heaven. And when He comes up out of the waters of baptism, our Lord, as He comes up out of the waters of baptism, we get the stamp, the hallmark of heaven upon His person, where He said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thank God for the credentials of the Lord. But you know, immediately afterwards, we get this temptation in the wilderness, and it's this more particularly that we want to look at for a few minutes here this afternoon. Here is something again that's infinitely important. Before He enters upon His public ministry, He's led out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, to be tempted of Satan. Now, one can't think about this without comparing it with right at the commencement of human history, Genesis chapter 3. And I think that there's a deliberate comparison and a deliberate parallel between what we get in Genesis chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 4. Here is something that's so important, I think we should sit down and study it just for a little while and then apply it to our own hearts and lives. There are four or five little verbs that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit when the Lord went out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. First of all, we read about Him being anointed. You remember at His baptism when He comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit is a dove. And Luke tells us in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit came down and rested upon Him. And that dove that had no rest for the sole of its feet, when it was sent out of the ark by Noah, here the dove, it finds a resting place for the sole of its feet on the person of our blessed Lord. There's something so beautiful here, not only symbolic, but actually literal. The Holy Spirit in bodily form, like a dove, it rests upon Him. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew, we read that He was led by the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel according to Mark, it said He was driven by the Holy Spirit. And after it's all over, we find that He leaves in the power of the Holy Spirit and He goes to Galilee. Now, here is the cooperation of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in this tremendous transaction that takes place at the commencement of His public ministry. Before He starts to preach at all, He's tested. He's tried. And He goes out into the wilderness, and here the devil, three times over, he comes and he presents certain temptations to Him. Now, if you examine the three temptations that were given to our Lord and compare them with what we find in Genesis chapter 3, we find a tremendous contrast and also a tremendous comparison. Now, I just want to remind you of one or two things. When the devil came to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it was a perfect environment. The Garden of Eden must have been a beautiful place. Everything to minister to human comfort was in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes out in East Africa, when we have seen those herds of wild animals out in that country, sometimes I have asked myself just exactly what was the Garden of Eden like. I think it's a little remnant of what the Garden of Eden was. See those beautiful, beautiful herds of wild animals on the plains. Beautiful country and the sunshine overhead. And I think that it gives a little indication of what the environment was where our first parents were. Adam was given sovereignty over the wild animals. You notice that in the wilderness, the contrast to the garden, instead of the garden, it's the wilderness here. It has been destroyed. It has been devastated, and instead of a garden ministering to comfort and everything to minister to happiness, we find a wilderness. And instead of the animal creation being under complete control, as Adam was given sovereignty and dominion over the world, we find that he was with the wild beasts. Now, when we get that term, the wild beast, I think that the contrast is deliberately drawn. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden didn't want for anything at all. But our blessed Lord, before he was tempted of Satan, we read that he fasted for 40 days. You can imagine what he felt like after that time. He neither ate nor drank for 40 days. And I think that there is that deliberate contrast between what we get in Genesis 3 and what we find in Matthew chapter 4. Now, there's another thing. That some people would tell me that the Lord Jesus started off on exactly the same point where Adam started off. Now, I don't believe that. There have been some things said recently concerning the temptations of Christ, and I think it would be as well just right here and now to mention them. Some people say that the Lord Jesus, that he could have sinned but didn't sin. Now, that statement has been made. I'm not going to mention names. I don't think it's right on any public platform to mention personalities, but I think it should be mentioned. And it's an idea that's spreading in many places today that the Lord Jesus, as a man, that his human nature, as a man here below, that he was liable to sin, although he didn't sin. Now, I don't think that anybody would say that he did sin, but there are many today that would say that the temptation was directed to his human nature, and therefore, he could have sinned. And if he wasn't liable to sin, or couldn't have sinned, then what value was there in the temptation at all? Now, that's a very, very subtle thing, and I believe that it's completely contrary to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, the first thing I think that we need to realize in connection with the person of our blessed Lord, and in contrast to Aaron was innocent, Adam was innocent, but the Lord Jesus was holy. Adam never had any experience at all of the temptation of the devil, but our blessed Lord was holy. Another thing, the nature of our Lord was twofold. First of all, he was a real man in every sense of the word. A man of body, soul, and spirit. A real man in every sense of the word, apart from sin. But at the same time, he was God, the very God. And when he became a man at Bethlehem, he assumed something that he had never been before, and that was a man. But at the same time, he never laid aside any attribute of his Godhead. He brought it all with him. Instead of any subtraction, there was addition. He was God, a very God, as the old historic creeds puts it. But at the same time, he was a real man. And when he became a man, his Godhead and his manhood were joined together, never to be divorced again. Now, we cannot separate his manhood from his Godhead. And we must get this clearly. We mustn't say that he did this as a man and he did that as God. Or this had to do with his Godhead and that had to do with his manhood. He was the God-man. Now, the term that's used about this by theologians, they call it the hypostatic union. That means to say that his Godhead and his manhood were indissolubly joined, never to be divided. And therefore, for anybody to say that he could have sinned as man and he couldn't have sinned as God, I believe that that is heretical. We must never, never separate the two. Now, the devil, when he came to him, he came with exactly the same form of temptation that was presented to Adam in the Garden of Eden. But again, let me insist that our blessed Lord was holy while Adam was innocent. Adam failed, but there was no possibility whatever of the Lord Jesus committing sin and falling into the trap that the devil had laid for him and committing. It would be unthinkable. I think it's blasphemy to suggest that such a thing could happen. But when we get the idea clearly in our minds that he was the God-man, and his manhood never can be separated from his Godhead, I think it puts it on a secure foundation as far as the person of Christ is concerned. Now, someone might say, if he could not have sinned, what was the value of the temptation? The Epistle to the Hebrews refers to this incident twice, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. And in each case, we're told that he suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. While it was perfectly true that he could not commit sin, being the Son of God, yet on the other hand, he suffered severely through being exposed to the temptation. You think a lady that has been brought up in a cultured environment, someone who has been brought up in a godly home, who has never been exposed to the filthy tongues of men, and that person may be for a little while going among people and hearing filthy language, and hearing all kinds of talk that never should be mentioned in company at all, a person of that kind would suffer severely. Suffer far more so than a person who was brought up in that environment. Our blessed Lord, he did suffer. He was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. But as far as being liable to sin is concerned, that was something that was absolutely impossible. You know, when men build a bridge, before they build it, they look at every possibility and every girder and every rivet and everything that's in that bridge is put into it with the object that is going to stand. And after it has been built, after the bridge has been built, they subject it to various tests. Now, they don't put it through the test to knock it down, but they test it to show that it's able to stand the test. And I think that this is the value and the meaning of the temptations of our blessed Lord in the wilderness. Our time has gone so rapidly, we'll just have to look very briefly at the three different tests that the Lord Jesus was put through. It was exactly the same as was presented to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And then I want to take it and apply it to you and to me. Because what the devil did with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, he does exactly the same thing with you and with me today. And unfortunately, in the day in which we live, there are many who fail the test. Now, the first time, it had to do with the body. And we find in chapter 4, the devil, he comes to the Lord, and the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, the first temptation here has to do with the body. It's what is called in the Epistle of John, the lust of the flesh. Command that these stones be made bread. You know, I think it's almost impossible for us to realize the tremendous force of this temptation. Our Lord was hungry. And there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights he hadn't eaten. Now, he could very well have turned those stones into bread. He had the power to do it. And as a matter of fact, just a little later, when he entered on his public ministry, not ministering to himself, you remember how he changed the water into wine? And a little later, he fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then a little later on, there was a larger company, the 7,000 were fed. And the Lord Jesus, he was able to do this. It wasn't that he was powerless, that he didn't have the power to do it. And the devil, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And the Lord Jesus, realizing what the devil was after, what he wanted him to do was to take him out of that path of utter dependence upon his Father. You know, this is important. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? When the same temptation was presented to Eve, and again it had to do with the body. It had to do with something to eat. And she went and she did it, and she acted independently. What should she have done? Instead of acting independently, she should have consulted her head. And who was her head? It was Adam. Apparently the two were separated at the time, and the devil, in a subtlety, he comes to the weaker vessel and he makes a suggestion. And instead of consulting her head, asking him about it, she acted on her own. She acted independently, and the result was that sin was introduced. That's exactly the same thing that the devil wanted to do with our Lord. He wanted him to act independently of his Father. But the Lord Jesus, in reply, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You know, as you look through Holy Scripture and you see famine conditions and how certain men reacted to it, you get a little commentary on this first temptation. I have seen people die of starvation. I hope I never see it again. There was a period in our life over in Africa when we saw little children literally dying of starvation all around. It's like a nightmare now to look back at it and to think about it. And you know, it's wonderful how people react. What the devil wanted to do here with our Lord, it had to do with appetite. It had to do with the body. And it had to do with the struggle for life. You remember 1922, 1923? I can vividly remember what happened here in the north of Ireland. There was a depression at the time. And many, many of my dear friends were out of work at the time. And mind you, it's awfully hard to come home looking for work and pounding the streets day after day looking for a job and not finding one, and to come home and find little children crying with hunger. Did that happen in Belfast? It did. I could tell you of cases of it. It has happened. It has to do with the body. But my dear friends, I believe God doesn't want us to act independently and to step out of his will. That's what the devil wanted the Lord to do. To step out of his will. And he wanted him to put himself in a position where he would be able to have plenty. But instead of that, he committed himself to his Father. And instead of acting independently of him, he committed himself to him. And he answered with the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And now the second temptation. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He took him to a pinnacle of the temple. Now the southeast corner of the temple, there's a drop of about 600 feet down into the valley of the Kidron. And anybody who has been there and would stand at that corner and look down into the valley, it would make you dizzy. Now the devil, again, was very subtle. The first one was directed to the body, and this one is directed to the soul. In the first one, it was appetite, and here, it's adventure. He takes him up to that pinnacle of the temple. Now he said, cast yourself down. Do something spectacular to attract the people, attract the mob. In the first case, it was the Lord Jesus here in connection with the needs of the body. But here, it's directed to the soul. And here upon the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down. And that's what people want to do today. They want to do something spectacular. And here is the Messiah. He said, if you want to prove to the people, to the populace, that you really are the Messiah, do something spectacular and they'll come and believe you. You know, there's an awful lot of that kind of thing today. Adventure. There's one thing that we feel very, very dilatory about. And every time I hear anybody making an emotional appeal to young people on a platform to go 4,000 miles away into the mission field and to make spectacular appeals to that kind of thing, it always makes me feel very queer. My dear friends, I believe that God is able to take care of his own work. And we haven't a scrap of sympathy with anybody that would work on the emotions of people. You just leave home, throw yourself upon God, and go 4,000 miles away into the middle of some African forest or out to the islands of the sea, and God will take care of you. If God sends you there, it's all right. And I know that by experience. I left this hall 46 years ago. And during those 46 years, we've been entirely cast upon God. But I tell you, if I couldn't look back to a time in my life when in the secret of my own bedroom, God laid his hand upon me, and I'm absolutely sure that he sent me. And if I hadn't that conviction, many a time I'd have run away. You know, the appeal to adventure, the devil is very, very subtle in this too. The appeal to ambition. Cast yourself down. And doesn't the word of God say that he'll bear you up in your hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone? The devil is never more dangerous than when he quotes Holy Scripture, or misquotes it. And if you turn over to the 91st Psalm, where we find this word that the devil quoted here, you'll find that he drops out a little word. And that little word is, to keep thee in all thy ways. Oh, when we're in the way that the Lord leads us, the Lord can take care of us. My wife and I happened to be in Elizabethville in the Congo when independence came to that country. There were two young women at the time in a very dangerous position. I don't want to mention their names or the place where it happened, but we were there at the time. They were surrounded by Congolese soldiers that were in revolt, and no law and order or government in the country at all, and some terrible things were taking place. Now those girls, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were heroic in staying where they were. The British consul, the United States consul, both sent messages to them to come out while they could get out, and while there was an opportunity of getting out. and they turned it down. They treated it with contempt. They thought they were being heroic in staying where they were. But the British consul and the United States consul knew what they were doing, and they sent transport to get the girls out, and they wouldn't come. They said, "We're going to stay right here." Now, that wasn't heroism. It was foolishness. And a little while afterwards, when the door closed, and supplies had to be dropped into them by parachute, and when later brave men had to risk their life, and I mean risk their life, to save those girls from something that was worse than death, and to try to get them out, and when they finally got out, we met them, and with tears in their eyes, they had to confess, you know, we were awfully foolish. We didn't realize the danger. They had to put other men's lives in danger so that they could be brought out. You know, sometimes the devil can be awfully subtle. Cast yourself down and he'll take care of you. My dear friends, if we're in the way that the Lord leads us, we can count on his protection. But if we're not, and if we're acting according to our own self-will, we have only ourselves to blame if we get into difficulty and problems. The first one was directed to the body and the second to the soul. The first one was appetite and the second one was adventure. Now notice the last one. Again the devil taketh them up into an high mountain and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now here is possibly the most subtle of all the temptations. The devil, he takes him up to that high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them in a moment of time. I said, you fall down and worship me, and if you do, I'll hand them over to you. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we're told that he said, they have been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I shall give them. Do you think the devil, this was an empty boast? Who is in control of this poor old corrupt world in which we live today? Who is it that's calling the shots in the world today? I believe that what the devil said here is perfectly true. You know, the world is a corrupt place. And the devil, in the Word of God, he's called the God of this world. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And he's also called the Prince of this world. He has political ambitions and religious. And not only that, but he's the Prince of the Power of the Air. And those unseen forces that we little realize are operating today. Who's behind it? The devil is behind it. You know, I can't understand anybody being mixed in politics today. Not one little bit. If they only realize the teaching of Holy Scripture, they'll keep completely clear of it. And let it be a missionary in Angola, where we have spent the most of our life, or let it be anybody here in the north of Ireland, I believe that we should keep out of the politics of this earth and to be occupied with the politics of heaven. Or we're citizens of another country. I don't say this in any unkind way, but it is the teaching of Holy Scripture. The devil makes the claims here. Now you fall down and worship me, and I'll hand it over. But you know, there was something that had to intervene before the governments of this world and before the power and glory of this world could be handed over to him. He had to go to Mount Calvary. On the mountaintop here, the devil, he makes his boast on this terrible, blasphemous statement, you just fall down and worship me, and I'll hand them over. Oh, it would be impossible for the Lord to do that. And in indignation, he quotes again the Word of God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship first, service afterwards. And then after that, after the cross, it would be handing over the glory, the kingdoms of this world, we're told in Revelation chapter 11, have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Oh, how subtle the devil is. I just want to say, beloved brethren and sisters, in closing, what the Lord overcame in the temptation in the wilderness, the devil is doing exactly the same thing with you and with me today. He appeals to the body. He appeals to the soul. He appeals to the spirit. Here is his appetite, an adventure, an ambition. But all the soul that casts themselves upon God and depends upon him from day to day and clings fast to the Word of God and what God says in his Word, it's the only safe way for to keep ourselves in fellowship with God and seeing the blessing of God in any little work that we had to do. I had thought this afternoon, my time has run away with me, I'd thought to speak about seven men that the devil tempted in the Bible. Every one of them. We'll read about Satan. Adam and Eve at the beginning, and right down through Holy Scripture, Job, and Simon Peter, and even Paul. All of these men, the devil, sought to intervene in their life. But we thank God for those that overcame and were able to walk on that pathway of simple faith and dependence upon God. Here below is the only safe way. May God bless each one of his dear children here this afternoon. And these simple things from God's Word may be a help and a blessing.